hope. If there is one word that sums up our eternity as Christians, that is it. We don't mean it as in wishing something in particular would happen. We mean that our eternity is opposite of hopeless. We believe that the promise of Jesus is that we have hope, that life on earth and in eternity will be infinitely better than we could ever imagine. From ancient times, people who trust God have believed that there is more to life than what we see in front of us. God promised that He would not only provide a way out of sin, but that He would also give us a present and eternal hope that is more than you can imagine. Join us each week through this Advent series as we explore the experiences of people like Abraham and Sarah, Moses, David, Isaiah, and more. We will see what Jesus offers to those who will accept the hope, peace, joy, and love that He offers. We promise it is much more than you can imagine.
I hope you'll turn with me in your scriptures to Isaiah. We'll be looking in chapter 9 and then a little bit later in Isaiah chapter 11 today. And that's in your Old Testament, a little around halfway through the scriptures. Isaiah was a prophet that spoke during the lifetime of four different kings. So his tenure was a long one. I've met some folks in church that said, well, I've had this many pastors, that I've sat through. I've been at this church for seven different pastors or something like that. And part of me wants to say, well, I served at a church where they went through seven pastors in 17 years. So, that can go both ways, I guess. But Isaiah, the other way, he was the prophet of the nation for the tenure of four different kings. So he kind of had this idea like, I've seen a lot. I've seen more than you. And I was here when you got here, and I'll be here after you're gone. So that's a little bit about who this guy Isaiah was. But he speaks he kind of shares the words of the Lord. And we're going to read this section that's very, very beautiful at Christmas time because it talks about two realities. It talks about a reality that they faced in their land at that day. But it also has this beautiful way that God would speak through him to talk about something that would still yet come in the future. And so while it had a present reality, and we'll look at that for a few minutes, it also points to the coming Messiah. So I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Now it says this, "The gloom will be dispelled for those who were anxious. In earlier times, he, God, humiliated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But now he brings honor to the way of the sea, the region beyond the Jordan and the Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness see a bright light." Amen. "Light shines on those who live in a land of deep darkness. You have enlarged the nation. You give them great joy, and they rejoice in your presence as harvesters rejoice, or as warriors celebrate when they divide up the plunder. For their oppressive yoke and the club that strikes their shoulders, the cudgel the oppressors use on them, you have shattered them as in the day of Midian's defeat. Indeed, every boot that marches and shakes the earth, and every garment dragged through blood is used as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born to us. A son has been given to us. He shoulders responsibility and is called Extraordinary Strategist, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast, and he will bring immeasurable prosperity. He will rule on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing it and strengthening it by promoting justice and fairness. From this time forward and forevermore, the Lord's intense devotion to his people will accomplish this." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today that not only did you care about the children of Israel in that day, thousands of years ago, but that you still care about us today, that you're still speaking to us today through your word, and that not only did you bring this prophecy to fulfillment in its initial installment, if we will, in those days, but that you brought it to fulfillment in Christ. And later, as we look at chapter 11, we'll see that there's still yet one piece. And Lord, we look forward to that. Lord, thank you for Christmas, this season that so many times perhaps we get it wrong, we get our focus on the wrong things. But truly it means the birth of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, show us your will and your way in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. See, the birth of Jesus brings the single most important thing to human existence. We had been at odds with God. I don't know if you've ever thought of your life as working against God. I don't know if you've ever looked at it that way. I would say if you look at your life and give an honest appraisal and say, I'm really working against God. In other words, I don't want God to be in charge of me. That's kind of a sketchy place to be. That's a dangerous way to live life, right? Like, even if you don't really like the guy, he put us here. He's in charge of it all. And I don't want to work against him. And yet so often that's exactly what we do. We say, you know what, I'm good with receiving the nice things from God. I like getting the gifts from him, but I don't really want to obey him. So if I can just kind of keep him at arm's length, then that's fine. And really what we end up doing is saying, God, I really want your stuff, but I don't want you. Can you imagine having your loved ones that way? Maybe a child, a spouse, somebody that you're close to, and they say, you know, I really would like it if you would give me nice things and bless me. I just don't really want to spend time with you. Maybe some of your kids have done that. Maybe you were the kid that did that to your parents. Who knows? But I can't imagine saying to God, you know, I really want nice stuff from you. Like, I want you to be kind of my cosmic vending machine, God. I want you to give me the stuff that I want. I just don't really want to get close to you. And yet that's how historically, as human beings, that's how humanity has lived. The very first people in our story, when we turn to the first pages of Scripture and we see God placing this family, this couple in the Garden of Eden, this paradise that he created just for them. And he says, okay, now you have dominion over this. In other words, this is your realm. I've created earth for you to live in and to kind of have charge over it. And yet I'm giving you all the provision you could ever ask for. But just there's one thing. You see, there's this one area, this one tree, and that belongs to God. That belongs to me, he's saying. So leave it alone. It doesn't belong to you. And he says, in fact, it's not made for you. Now, we might look at that and say, why did God even have to put the tree there? I don't know, okay? Like, there's theologians that have spent probably like hours and hundreds of hours discussing that. I don't care. The thing is, the tree was there. And it was simple. Don't eat it. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. It's not made for you. It's God's tree. It's not your tree. And what they end up doing, though, is they fall prey to the temptation to see what they're missing. Have you ever wondered, like, what you're missing out on by not following Christ, by not leading this Christian life? Have you ever wondered what fun might have been had if you had just chosen a different path? Some of you lived that path and said, I don't want to do this anymore, and you turn to God and you yield your life to him. I'm the guy that grew up in church. I didn't break many of the rules, like I did some, but I didn't break most of the rules, and so I'm like, what is it that perhaps I could have done? You know, I could have lived like some of these people, gone off, had some fun for a while, done all the wild and crazy stuff, and then get stuff right later on. You see, that's the mentality that so many times that a lot of folks have. And so what God is saying, though, is you weren't created for those things. Those things aren't for you. And yet we decide to do it anyway. So God, what he said was, even though you're living your life against me, you've set up your life to lead it in a way that I didn't design you to live, I'm still going to fix it. The other day, I didn't plan to say this, but it happened. In our home, one of us was upset about something and decided to throw a tantrum. No, this time it wasn't Amy, it was our daughter. It's a good joke. And so she had this little necklace thing with lights on it, and she ripped it off of her head. Well, it ripped the wires. Then she starts crying. Now she's mad that she broke her little thing with the Christmas lights that she's had for a few years. And so yesterday we went to 3 stores trying to find one to replace it. And part of me as a father was like, ugh, she broke it. Just, that's it. She needs to learn her lesson. Amy, as a loving mother, wanted to get her a replacement one. And it hit me, oh, that's how God treats us sometimes. He's like, I know you broke it. I know we can call it sin. We can call whatever we want. I know you messed it up, but I'm going to fix it. I'm going to take care of it. Now, just to like redeem myself a little bit, I did like take it apart, see if I could fix it. And it needed to be soldered back together. And if you know what soldering is, it's like a miniature version of welding as far as I care. It heats up metal and it sticks them together. And I've never been good at either one. So like my best way of welding is to really just stick a bunch of welds in there and then grind it a little smoother and then fill it with JB Weld, which is a liquid compound of an epoxy thing, and then paint over it so it looks like I knew what I was doing. It doesn't hold at all. It's terrible. Like it's just not good. And so you're gonna end up paying somebody else to fix it later anyway. And I'm the same way with soldering. And so I was just like, you know what? I'll just throw it in the trash. I can't fix it. Sorry, kiddo. Amy, the next day though, she's like, I'm gonna replace it. Now, here's the way this looks. And what we see, and I wrote it in my notes here so I wouldn't forget the three words because I'd be like sitting there like, what in the world? Which word was I trying to say? There's one thing that happens. The first thing that happens is God redeems us after sin. He brings redemption. Now, what sin naturally does is it brings us into slavery. In other words, it begins to own you. You can't play around with sin and be uninfected by it. As soon as you start messing around with sin, and by that what I mean is, but as soon as you start deciding to do things against how God has created you to live, it begins to own you. And you can't get free of that on your own. You begin to be indebted to it, owned by it. It has taken mastery over you. The very world in which God told human beings to have mastery or dominion over it, now they are mastered by something that He never intended us to live for. To live against God, to live for the sinful desires of the flesh, and now those things own us. So what God did was He says, I'm going to redeem you from that. I'm going to provide redemption. So the first thing in the birth of Christ, like I said, is the single most important event that could ever have happened in human history was Jesus Christ being born, because that was the first step in God's plan of redemption. He wanted to redeem us from sin and say, I'm going to get you out of that. Now what sin does, and I can't tell you exactly how it works any more than I can tell you how like Bitcoin works. If any of you have ever heard of these things, these electronically traded, it's not real money, but it's money. It doesn't make much sense. I keep trying to learn about it. I've invested in it. Not much. It's 10 bucks a week that it automatically goes into buying Bitcoins. One Bitcoin is worth like, I don't know, $100,000. It keeps fluctuating. So I don't have one Bitcoin. I have like 0.0009 of one Bitcoin. And if you're like, what's a Bitcoin? Agree, I'm the same way. All I know is the number that I have in there, it keeps growing. And so I'm happy with that. Like I put money into it and that money grows. Like some of you invested in retirement funds and stock markets and all that stuff. You didn't know anything about that either, so don't judge me. But all I can tell you is I put money into it every week, $10 a week, and it keeps growing. And that's good stuff. I can't tell you exactly how Bitcoin works or the stock market for that matter. I also can't tell you how it is that you get owned by sin and how it is the redemption of Christ dying paid that off, but somehow you are in debt because of sin. And God paid it off with the purchasing price of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus had to be born as a human being who was fully divine and fully human. And that had to happen in order that He could live in our place as a human being, but He could bear the cost of it as the divine Son of God. We can talk about that in Sunday school. That's the beauty of our class that we have after the service and the reason that we record it and post it online later so that if you heard this and you're like, I want to hear more about it, perhaps we got to it in that class and you can look that up and listen to it. That's the beautiful thing about what we do here. And if you're like, Pastor Nick, this doesn't make sense, we can start to make some sense of it, but not right here. That requires a conversation. I don't know exactly what you're thinking and what your questions are. That's why we have class afterwards where you can bring those questions up and talk to us about it. There's rarely been any dumb questions in there. Rarely, you know? So anyway, that wasn't worth a laugh. Okay, I apologize for that one. I apologize. There's another thing that God does though. He begins to bring about restoration. Now, Just picture if you had owned an old vehicle and that car got impounded and now it's at a towing lot. And that towing lot, what happens there is not only does the debt keep growing more and more, every day they charge you more and more if you wanted to bring that car out of there to redeem it from that towing lot. But also, let's just say one of the tow truck drivers got a little rough, a little rambunctious as he's loading up more and more cars into this lot because they're so happy to tow a car that was parked in the wrong spot. They make so much money off of that. I got towed one time when I was about 22 years old, and now I am nervous. Every time I park somewhere, at some kind of an event or something, if I don't clearly see a sign that says I can park there at that time of day, I won't park there. I'll walk a mile before I pay somebody $200 to ransom my vehicle that they towed a block and a half away from where I illegally parked it. Like, ugh, that was frustrating. Those guys love to tow cars, and they just start filling up their lot with cars. And let's just say your car was parked there for a few weeks because the longer it went, the more the cost to get it out of there. And you had this debt that you could never get paid off. And then they start banging other cars into it, and now your car is damaged. So not only do you have to redeem your car from them and pay them their exorbitant fees on their towing lot, but now your car needs to be restored. If you want it to be drivable and look the same as it was, the way it was intended to be, you have to restore that car. It needs to go to a body shop. It needs to go to a mechanic, whatever it might be. See, what Jesus did was he redeemed us from the debt that we had in sin, but he also has provided for our restoration. Now, I want to tell you, what he's doing when he restores us is not anything that you've ever known in your life. In other words, you don't know how you were created to live. You might have, in my example of that car, you might have seen that car before and after, and you know what the before picture looked like so that you would say, I want it fixed up like it was back there. But you see, we don't know how our lives were originally intended by God to be. So what he's doing in restoration is he's showing us through the way his son Jesus lived, he's showing us how we can live that restored life, the way he had originally intended human beings to live. See, God said when he created mankind, it says he created them in his image, in the image of God or the likeness of God. But we wonder, what does that look like? Sin has messed us up for so long that we don't even understand how that should be. And so it's only when we see the life of Jesus Christ, the way he lived it on earth, that we can understand what it means to be living this restored life. But there's one other thing, and this is something I don't usually think about in terms of what the salvation that Jesus Christ offered us is. You see, there's this other idea that's beyond redemption, it's beyond restoration. It's this idea of recompense or reparation. And I know that in a country like ours, there's talk of certain people, they believe, oh, well, this group or that group needs reparations for something that were done to them. But that's not what I'm talking about. You see, what God offers us when he talks about reparation, the best example I can come up with is in our Old Testament. There's this time where a prophet, and this is in, I think I wrote it in my notes, I don't even remember, 2 Kings 8, 1 through 6. There's this time where a prophet goes to it's actually the prophet's servant, and he goes to the king and he says, hey, listen, there was this widow that used to really help out my master, prophet Elijah, and she was really helpful, but then there was this famine in the land, so she and her son, they left, and they went and lived elsewhere for a while, and now they're back, and their land has been taken. Now, presumably, the one who would have received that land would have been the king, the kingdom itself. And so what he's saying is, you have received her land while she was gone, and that land did have some kind of a harvest in it or some kind of an income that it should have been producing. And now she's back. She needs her land so that she and her son can be provided for. And so is there a way that you could possibly restore that? And so the king is interested in that. And it just so happens by the providence of God that while the servant of the prophet's sharing this with the king, that the woman happens to show up to plead her case before the king. And so as it's happening, the king meets her and he says, not only am I going to restore her land to her, but I am going to give her back all of the earnings that that land might have made if it had been a healthy year and healthy growth. I'm going to give her back with interest what her land would have produced. Now, when we talk about what reparation or recompense looks like, we don't use the word recompense much in our society, but when we talk about what recompense means, that's exactly what it is. It's giving you back something that would have been owed. So my example of this towing lot, this car lot, it would be if you went to the car lot and you said, you know what, that tow truck place, you said, you know what, not only can I not afford to pay the towing and storage bill that I have, but you've also damaged it. So could you just give me my car back, pay for it to go to the body shop, and then pay me for the days that I wasn't able to drive my car at the reimbursable mileage rate that I would have been driving anyway? Can you pay me back for everything that I lost, even though it was my fault for parking in the wrong space? That's how God has treated us. You see, we were the ones that sinned. We were the ones that got ourselves into the debt of sin and into slavery by sin. Through the birth of his son, Jesus, not only does he purchase us out of sin, slavery to sin, but he also restores us to how we were created to live as human beings created in God's image. And then he offers to give us back that which we lost to sin in a life of sin. Are you getting this? Are you understanding what this looks like in our lives and what this could mean for your life? So here's the deal. We find ourselves reading the scripture in Isaiah 9. Isaiah, like I said, he ministered during the lifetime of four different kings. And one of the things that he saw in the times of his ministry was Israel had split. Now, there was what we call the 12 tribes of Israel. So they each had their tribal allotted lands. And the nation, those tribes split into two different nations. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And then you had the rest of the tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. They're all Israelites, but it's Judah and Israel. So the northern and the southern kingdom. One of the things that happened was in both of them, they both had their ups and downs of following God, not following God, worshiping idols, turning back to God, etc., etc. And the northern tribe of Israel seemed to really lead the way in sinning and rebelling against God. And so through the mouths of his prophets that spoke to them, he warned them what would happen. And he says, if you keep this up, you're going to be captured by another nation, you're going to be taken into exile. The land will be kind of given away during that time. It will not be your homeland anymore. And what ends up happening is in the year 722 BC, 722 years before Christ, in the year 722 BC, the Assyrian army comes in, attacks. It takes a little while, but they eventually do it. They overthrow different cities at a time, and they overthrow the whole kingdom in Israel. And one of the northern areas, if you were to look on a map that shows some of those tribal areas, two of the northernmost tribes was Zebulun and Naphtali. That was the names of these guys that had been two of the patriarchs of the tribes in Israel. And Zebulun and Naphtali were beautiful lands historically. They were gorgeous. They were well-watered. They were good for raising crops and grazing animals. They went, part of it stretched all the way to the sea. Part of it stretched all the way to the Jordan River. You might have heard today in some of the different protests that go on like college campuses and stuff where people say, oh, Palestine will be free from the river to the sea. Well, literally that was Israelite land back then, and from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, that's what it's talking about. That's what they talk about when they have those protest chants. And that was the land of Israel. And so the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali kind of touched from both of those areas. But then the Gentiles begin moving into it, especially as God was shrinking down the territory of the Israelites. And so it became known not only as the land of Galilee, but now it was Galilee of the Gentiles. So Gentiles, non-Jewish people, had begun living there over a certain period of time. And of course, it was increasing more and more over time. So by the time Jesus is born, in that land where he grew up, in the village of Nazareth, it was actually quite culturally diverse because there was a lot of foreigners or Gentiles that were non-Jewish people that lived there. And so people think that Jesus was just this like Jewish guy that didn't really know anything or really see the world. In fact, just a few miles from where Jesus lived his entire life, he could literally climb up a tall hill or a small mountain nearby where he lived, and he could see this road that connected the entire world. It connected all of what we would call modern day Europe, all the way down to Egypt. It connected the Middle East, would come across the top and come south through there, down along the way by the sea, it was called, this highway that went down through there. Jesus was literally less than 10 miles from the entire world, if you consider it that way, with all the trading caravans and things like that that would come through there. Jesus saw it all growing up. Jesus was familiar with the ways that the world lived. He wasn't just some, even though he grew up in Nazareth, which was considered a backwater hick town, he was familiar with the world. He's a little bit of a conundrum, perhaps. And so when Isaiah writes this, these words in here, and he says, in earlier times, Zebulun and Naphtali had been humiliated, but now he brings honor to the way by the sea and the region beyond the Jordan and the Galilee of the nations. What he's talking about is saying this area that formerly had been in disgrace, now God was bringing a hope to it. Now, in this time, Isaiah is speaking to their people that were alive in that day. He's speaking a message that was quite relevant to them, because they believe that at the time he was writing this, one of the kings that was maybe aging a little bit had a son that was born to him. And they knew that this king would be the successor to his father on the throne. And so therefore, that through that king, that maybe there would be some new hope that would be born to the people in the land of Israel. And for sure, that did happen to a degree. But Isaiah is also speaking over the future. He's speaking of what Christ would do in the future, that Christ would come, and the hope that they might have in him. Now, I don't know if we can even quite understand the world in which they lived. You see, we're a nation that we've been attacked a couple times by outsiders, by foreigners, and we almost never forget that. We say we'll never forget. We say it's a day that we'll live in infamy. We say things like that. We take it personally the couple times somehow somebody has attacked our nation, and we say we're not going to let this happen again. We're never going to be that kind of people. In fact, we can't even fathom what it would be like for our land, in whole or in part, to be conquered by an invading army. They've made a few movies about it. I'm thinking of one when they remade it. At first it was Russia invading, then later it was an unnamed Asian country that invaded, because we can't even make our movies so politically incorrect as to say that maybe perhaps China or North Korea or something like that would try to invade. But they make these movies about what would it look like if that happened. Or what would it look like if World War II hadn't gone as planned and Germany had actually kind of become more powerful and won some of their battles, and now everything was a German influence or rulership over the entire world, and what would our country look like? And they make TV shows about it. But in reality, most of us can't imagine what it would look like for our nation to be invaded by a horde of soldiers from a foreign nation, and that they would actually subjugate us to be ruled by them. We just can't imagine that.